Thankful for the grace and goodness and kindness that you've shown on us, the very fact that we're able to be here this evening, that we have sufficient daily supply, that we have enough in the area of strength and health. When we realize that there are many people right now who are suffering from various ailments and illnesses, we have been provided this day with a great treasure of being able to gather ourselves together in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and even so much the more as we see the day approaching. So, Father, we are here in anticipation of what the Spirit of God has for us from the Word. We pray that He would have the freedom to lift up the sword of truth, to pierce into our very souls, to correct those things that need correcting, to strengthen us in our faith, to renew our minds, to conform us to the character of Jesus Christ. Make us men and women after your heart. Give us a holy zeal for your will. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and then send us forth, conquering and to conquer, for your plan and for your purpose. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation 9:4, we saw last time that the demonic horde that's unleashed from the abyss is given authority to strike men on the earth with a torment for 5 months. The limitations found in the fourth verse, where they are commanded to only strike those men that do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this refers, of course, to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we saw in Revelation chapter 7. But it brought to us a reminder that God is able to deliver His people no matter what kind of conditions prevail on this earth. God delivers us either from the problem, out of the problem, or through the problem. So there are three primary deliverances that God uses, and it's up to God to decide what kind He's going to give to you and I. But of those three deliverances, we have that He delivers us away from. In other words, we never even go through the problem. The problem is looming. The problem is coming. And He simply removes us away from it. Or He may deliver us out of. And that means that we go into the trial, and yet He delivers us out of the trial. And the third is the one that He often uses, and that is through the problem. And that means that we experience the pressure to the full, but we are sustained by the supernatural grace and strength of God so that He carries us through the problem. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 that he suffered many things in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me. This would be the preposition ek, out of. It means you were in it, but you were taken out of the situation. Away from would be apa, A-P-O, and that means that God just simply protects you, puts a hedge about you, and all around you there may be chaos and confusion, and yet you're preserved in your own little pocket, in your own little bubble of protection. Then we have the through. That's usually the preposition dia, and that means that we're going to have to just endure as we go through the pressure, again sustained by the strength of God's grace. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that there has no temptation overtaken us, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. And then he gives us the important phrase, that you may be able to bear it. And when we have to bear it, it's because God has chosen to deliver us through. But we need to keep in mind those words that were uttered long ago by faithful men, our God is able to deliver us. And God is able and God is willing, and God again and again shows that ability and that faithfulness to deliver His people. Once again, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43, verse 1b through 3, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And we saw in our study last time the first of three areas that God delivers. Not only does he have three means by which he delivers the believer, but there are three primary areas that the Bible spends time on, not only promising deliverance, but illustrating times when God has delivered different people from different things. First of all, we have deliverance from Satan. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God is able to deliver the believer. And we saw last time Job in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. We saw two satanic attacks against Job. The first was an accusation that Job's faith was a mercenary faith. In other words, Job believes because it pays to believe. Job is protected because he believes, and Job is prospered and blessed because he believes, and so that's why he believes. The challenge was, if you take away everything that he has, he'll curse you to your face. Job, of course, passed that test, and he said that God gave and God took away, and blessed be the name of the Lord, and in all that happened to him, Job did not slander God with his lips. So then the next test from the devil came along, and that was, sure, Job will continue to believe because he's had disaster strike all around him, but he himself is still secure. Flesh for flesh, Satan said, and all that a man has he will give for his life. But touch his flesh and his body, and he will curse you to your face. And so God allowed and permitted the attack to come on the body of Job. But once again, the principle of 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes through. God never allows us to be tried or tempted beyond what we're able. And this reminds us of the thing that Satan in this conflict complained about, and that was that God had a hedge of protection around Job. Even when God saw fit to remove the hedge of protection, whatever Satan was allowed to do was limited under the command of God. And that's always a part of our deliverance. So, first of all, we have deliverance from Satan. The second we want to look at now, and that is deliverance from persecution of men. Deliverance from men, because oftentimes men are used as the pawns of the enemy. So I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. One of the best examples that we have of being delivered from men is in Daniel chapter 3. Jesus told the disciples that they should not fear what men can do to them. They should not fear those who are able to kill the body or even take from us the things that we have, rob us of our possessions or even our loved ones, but rather to fear God who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. In the third chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the confrontation of the three Hebrew children with Nebuchadnezzar. And the confrontation begins in the 13th verse where Nebuchadnezzar has set up an image to himself. And it says that he's in a rage and a fury because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the image. So he had them brought before himself, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying, "Is it true that you, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up?" And then we have the real challenge, and we can see the satanic nature of the challenge in verse 15. "If you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now that's the challenge. The challenge is, what God is able? No God, Nebuchadnezzar says, is going to be able to deliver you from what I'm going to do. And so God accepted the challenge and chose this as an opportunity to display his power and his willingness to deliver believers from the attack of man. The answer of the three in verse 16 is that we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. In other words, if you throw us into the furnace, God is able to deliver us. They knew this without question. "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, they recognize that it's all a matter of the divine will. And if God chooses to even allow them to be burned up for their faith, they've still been delivered. They've been removed from this life. They've been removed from His tyranny. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. So basically what they're saying is, God is able to take us through the fire and deliver us and bring us out. Or God is able to take us into the fire and bring us out into His presence. It doesn't really matter. God will deliver. And that certainly is very, very true. And it's important for you and I as believers that we keep in mind that the option belongs to God. Sometimes we see believers who come down with what the doctors declare is a terminal illness. And oftentimes, in fact, in most cases where this occurs, that person's going to die. But there are also times when God chooses, for reasons of His own, to intervene into human affairs and to raise that person up. And I've seen that as well. I've seen people literally on their deathbed without a prayer in the world as far as man is concerned, and yet many prayers going up from them for fellow believers, and I have seen them miraculously, divinely healed and raised up. Now the question is, why does God raise one up and not another? That's His business. That's His option, and we have to leave the option with Him. And we have no right to get bitter because He chooses to take one home to Himself. That really is a very selfish attitude, especially when we're dealing with one who is a believer. If that person is a believer and God sees fit to take that person home, the Scripture tells us that when death comes to a believer, it's always better. No matter when it comes, whether the person is young or whether they're in the bloom of life or whether they're in middle age, old age, doesn't matter. Whenever death comes to a believer, that's the best time for them to go home. And it's always very difficult for me to understand people who claim to have faith in God, who claim to believe His Word, who then become bitter because God sees fit to take one of His own home. We belong to Him. And He is the Lord of our lives. And He alone knows what He's doing. We've seen many occasions where young Christians, we had a situation while I was in the States when we were running youth camps that were drawing young people from all across the United States, and a young woman came whose family were not receptive to the Word at all, and she came and she was just spiritually hungry and spiritually motivated, and she just really gained a lot from the camp. She went back home and God gave her 12 months to challenge her parents and her brother and to be a light and an example to them, and then she was struck by a car that ran a red light and she was instantly killed. 12 months she had after that experience. But in that 12 months she turned around the lives of many, many people. God used her life to accomplish what He wanted to accomplish in her life. We always tend to think that time's the answer to everything. If we could all live to be 100, everything would be fine. If we live to be 100, maybe we'd learn enough from all the mistakes we make to do a few things right. But that's not the way that God sees things. God has a plan, an outline, and a blueprint that He made for our lives in eternity past. And when He chooses to take any of us home, it is the best possible thing. I always tell Nan and the kids when I go off on a mission trip, if I don't come back from this mission trip, I want you to know that I went out laughing and I went out singing, and I want you to do the same. Because it was my time to go and I wouldn't have traded it for anything in the world. And that's the attitude that we need to adopt. But we'll never adopt it unless we do two things. Number one, we have to repeatedly, day by day, while we live, look at death as part of God's plan. Actually, for us as believers, we don't even experience death. We simply pass out of death into life. We simply go from limited life to absolute fulfillment of life. That's all. And the second thing we need to do, realizing that it's going to come to all of us if the Lord doesn't come soon, it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to spend a little bit of time praying that we will meet it as we should. I don't know about you, but I often pray about my death. I pray that when that time comes, I will be exactly where God wants me to be, doing what He wants me to do, and that I will meet it in a way that will honor Him. Because I believe in preparing in advance. When the test comes, it's too late to prepare. I learned that as a very poor student in the early years of my education. I found out that if I didn't study, I wasn't ready. And I always dreaded test times because I knew I had not prepared. And as I grew up a little bit, I found out that there was no problem with tests if you prepared in advance. And even as I got toward the end of my academic education and I was taking Greek and Hebrew at the same time, and I may have during 1 week a major Greek test, and the following day, or sometimes even the same day, I might have a major Hebrew test, and I would have to remember reams of information of two completely different languages that were both foreign to me before I started the courses, and I had to be able to recite all that information and put it down and identify the various verb forms and everything and stem forms. And I found out a very wonderful lesson. If you prepare, the test is no test at all. I used to walk into the test rooms and I'd get a cup of coffee before I went, and I'd sit back and I'd be relaxing and I'd be ready and eager. I couldn't wait for the paper to hit my desk because I knew the answers. And there were guys sitting there, and they were all in a frenzy, and they were frantically looking through their books and asking me, well, what about this? And I'd give them the answer, well, what about that? And they were just in a lather. And they'd say, how can you be so relaxed? And I said, it's very easy. I stayed up all night last night, and I studied it all out. And I know everything he's going to ask me. In fact, I used to write out tests for myself that were harder than the tests he gave me. And I made sure if I could pass my test, I could pass his test without even breaking a sweat, so to speak. And it's the same way in life. How many times have you seriously as a believer considered the loss of a loved one? Maybe the person closest to you. And realize that can happen. And therefore prayed, Father, if this is ever your will and the time comes for this, prepare me. Make me a witness to other people. Father, somewhere along the line, if Jesus Christ doesn't come soon, it's going to come time for my departure. And though I'd like to think I'm going to live for another 20 or 30 or 40 years, it may be my time next week. If my time comes next week, let me go with the realization that I am where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do, and whatever means it takes me, whether suddenly or whether over a long period of time, let me go out in a way that will be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these men were prepared. And, of course, they realized that the option belongs to God. And we see the outcome. They were, of course, thrown into the fire after he heated it seven times greater. And even the men that carried them forward, bound to throw them into the fire, were consumed by the flames. So you can imagine how hot it was. And Nebuchadnezzar asked the question in verse 24, as he was astonished and rose in haste and spoke to his counselors, saying, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I believe that God records this for us to tell us that if we will walk by faith, and if we'll prepare for the trials of life, we will actually come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper and more intimate way in the very midst of the flames of whatever trial we may find ourselves going through. So Nebuchadnezzar, of course, calls them out of the fire, and we see the outcome in verse 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And then, of course, he goes overboard in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut in pieces and their houses be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not yet a believer. But we do read that after God broke him one more time in the fourth chapter, he became a believer in the Lord. And in fact, in the fourth chapter, we have a tract that was sent out throughout the entire earth. It was a tract that had worldwide circulation under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar as a testimony of his own salvation. And you might want to read the fourth chapter sometime just to see that the faithfulness of these men under tremendous times of testing led what the Bible calls the greatest monarch that the world has ever known, obviously with the exception of Jesus Christ, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I'd like you to turn to, because Paul reminds us about the delivering power of God. He speaks of his own experience. It's the same experience that I mentioned earlier when he was talking about the trials he went through in Asia. But here he shows us that not only does God deliver us from three different kinds of attack, the attack of Satan, the attack of men, or even times when God pours out His own judgment on this earth. Not only does He deliver us three different ways, either out of, away from, or through, but He also has three tenses of deliverance. And I want you to notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant. Paul knows the value of his own personal example and experience. And therefore, he communicates oftentimes in his epistles the experiences that he had in proving the Word of God. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, specifically, this goes back to Acts chapter 14. If you look at the experiences of Paul in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the same situation Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. In other words, they were to the point where they believed that they were actually going to die. Yes, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, as the Apostle Paul and others looked around at the conditions that they were called on to face, they had the conviction, this is going to be our time to die. And I've been in that situation, and I know what it's like to think, this is surely the time, all of the signs seem right, this is the end of the road, and then you come through it. And it's good that you come through it. Because you learn from it, it prepares you, and you realize no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. We can't tell when He's going to call us home. But it's good to face it because of the lessons that are learned. He says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that, and he introduces the purpose for which God took them through this situation, we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. In other words, if you're in a time of persecution and you say, as we have often said, either jokingly or seriously, I'm as good as dead. And you may have said that. I'm a dead man. Well, if you're dead, the only one who can help you is a God that raises the dead. I'm as good as dead. Maybe because of the report of a doctor. Maybe because of a financial reversal and the loss of a business. Maybe because of a broken home or a broken relationship. I'm as good as dead. Or I may as well be dead. But you see, God's the God who raises the dead. The best place you can be is dead. If you're a dead duck in the water, so to speak, then God has the power to raise you to new life. And we often experience the pangs of death. And when David talked about passing through the valley of the shadow of death, he wasn't talking about actually dying. He was talking about all of the experiences that he had gone through when he just knew he was a dead man. Over and over again, there were attempts on his life. Over and over again, he was in dangerous situations. Over and over again, he led his men into battle. Over and over again, in times of disobedience, he found himself completely broken by God. And over and over again, he said, this is the valley of the shadow of death. But he learned the lesson, I will fear no evil. Near-death experiences, and I'm not talking about people who claim to have died and seen that light out of heaven and everything else. I'm talking about just when it could have gone either way. Those experiences are very good because they do two things for us. Number one, they remove a lot of the mystery of death. If you've been in situations where you could have easily died and through it all you find yourself reasonably calm and tranquil and placid, you just realize, well, what is death? I could have died right there, and what would it have been? It wouldn't have been any great discomfort at all. In a sense, if you've ever been knocked unconscious, if you've ever been in a car accident and gone unconscious, you were as good as dead. How traumatic was it to you? It wasn't traumatic at all. I remember going over the top of a car at about 50 miles an hour off a motorcycle and landing on the pavement, and I remember the feeling of the pavement skidding and skidding and skidding. It felt like I skidded 300 miles, and then it was all over. And you know what? I didn't feel one ounce of pain. I didn't feel a thing. I felt like, oh, I'm floating. You know, I'm a butterfly. And then I came to, and it would have been easier to have just gone on and died. I had massive brain concussions. My helmet had popped off. My head had been slamming on the pavement. My knees had first hit the handlebars of the motorcycle and then the car. I had blood running all over everywhere. But I came to amazingly, got up off the pavement and got up, and I felt a little bit funny, but I still felt like my knee was a little bit stiff, and I thought, well, I'll be all right. And by that time, the officers had arrived. People thought I was dead until I moved. And the officer came over and he said, are you all right? And I said, yeah. I said, the only thing bothering me is my knee. And he said, I think you better lay down. And as he laid me down, I saw that there was blood everywhere, and I thought, what'd I hit? It was me. And then it was like everything started closing in on me, and I started feeling all the pain. Some of you know. That's what it's like to die. And had I gone ahead and died, I wouldn't have felt any of that pain. You know, I fly 3 or 4 times a year all over the world, and people are afraid of flying in a plane. It's the safest place in the world if you have to travel. You're safer in a plane at 35,000 feet than you are in a car going home tonight. And I was riding back from Central America one time, and there was a Honduran lady sitting next to me, and we hit some turbulence, and the plane started bouncing and jumping, which I always kind of enjoy. It's kind of like a free roller coaster ride. You know, they just throw it in for the kicks. And she was sitting there, and she started gripping my arm, and she was about to cut the circulation off my arm. I don't think she thought she had the armrest, but it was my arm. And she started pinching, and she just went pale in her face. And I sat there for a minute, and then I reached over, and I just kind of patted her on the hand, and I said, you don't need to worry. I said, this plane can't go down. And she said, how do you know? And I said, because I'm on it, and God's not done with me yet. She looked at me like... And after she came to a little bit of composure, she said, it's just that I don't want to die for nothing. And I said, you don't have to. I said, you can know that you're not going to die for nothing. And she said, how? And I said, live for something. And I proceeded to tell her about faith in Christ, which got her mind off the rocky ride that we were going through, and everything was fine. All of those experiences that we have going through the valley of the shadow teach us a very important thing. The Lord is always with us. The Lord who is our shepherd, a shepherd never leaves his sheep. And he'll always be with us. So Paul tells us this as he went through this experience. Notice what he says, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Now, in all translations, it doesn't come through this way, but really you can see it in the original language. Paul looks back to that time in Asia and he said, God delivered, and he delivers us today, and he's going to deliver us tomorrow. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, it's not a matter of us or our power, it's a matter of the consistency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is faithful. Another name for him is faithful. And he's not going to change. He's going to be with us all the way. So it's very important that we realize that God is faithful to deliver. Later on, and I've already given you the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul recites this same incident, and he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ, he says in verse 12, will suffer persecution. All of us, if we are committed to the Word of God, and we're going to see more about that as we get into the 10th chapter, John's going to be given a little book to eat, and he's going to eat the book, and it's sweet in his mouth, and then it becomes bitter in his stomach, and as we'll find when we get there, and there's a lot more involved in it, but I'm just anticipating a little bit because I was thinking that that was what we were going to cover tonight. It's that way with the Word of God for all of us. For a person who's spiritually hungry, there is nothing sweeter to the taste than the Word of God. Because it's when we taste the Word of God on the taste buds of the soul that we are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And it is sweeter than honeycomb, as the Scripture says. But as we digest it in our belly, there's a bitterness to it. And the bitterness is that there's always a price to pay for love of the Word of God. There's always going to be persecution. There's always going to be satanic attack. There's always going to be spiritual warfare. And so the sweetness does have a bitter side to it. But bittersweet's all right too, isn't it? Now the third area of deliverance is deliverance in times of God's own judgment. When God judges, and this is important for all of us to know, because the future of nations is something none of us can tell. None of us know what's going to happen in this nation. If we were to go back into the United States, none of us can tell. I mean, people can say, well, it's a big, strong nation. Listen, it's as strong as God allows it to be, and if He wanted it gone, it'd be gone. It could be gone in 24 hours. It's happened before, and it can happen again. People thought Rome would last forever, but it didn't. When God decides to judge a nation, there are going to be believers in that nation. And when He judges a nation, He judges it because there's not enough of a remnant left to keep that nation. Each and every one of us ought to consider the value and the validity of our own personal life, the importance of our own commitment to the Word of God in study and in living, because you may be the one that tips the scales that God says we will preserve the nation another day. It's to the point where there are not enough believers and there's not enough of a remnant for God to look down and say the salt is fulfilling its purpose. It doesn't take very much salt. Salt is a preservative, and salt has a savor that gives a flavor to that which is otherwise flavorless. Believers have a preservative effect on society. And the men who study the rise and the fall of nations look at certain nations and they can't understand the strength, they can't understand the economic growth, they can't understand the prosperity and the blessing, because they leave out the one thing Scripture says is the determining factor in the condition of a nation, and that is those who are faithful to the Word of God. If my people who are called by my name, God says, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will heal their land. And that's just as true for Australia tonight as it's been for any nation throughout all of history. But it begins right here with you and I. So it's very important that we do that. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the boldest and greatest of the prophets. He's often called the weeping prophet because he spent a lot of time in tears, sometimes because of his own disobedience and rebellion. But Jeremiah ministered for 40 years telling the people of his generation that God was going to judge the country. He said, "The judgment of God is coming on this nation. Turn back to God. Turn back to His Word. Return to justice." And the people, hearing this, year after year after year, got to the point where they came up with a nickname for Jeremiah. The equivalent was, we would call someone Old Doom and Destruction. Well, that's what they called Jeremiah. Doom and Destruction. Here comes Doom and Destruction. Let's go hear what Old Doom and Destruction has to say, because that was the burden of his message. I want to begin in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God gives His commission to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, like many men that have been called into the ministry, tried to argue God out of using him. Moses tried it. Many have tried it through time. I can't imagine any man wanting to stand in the position of having to teach the Word of God. I can't imagine any man going into it because of his desire. If it's not a fire, if it's not a burden that you can't get around, if you can't do anything else, then do it. But if you can, by all means, do it. Because I can tell you that the pain and the agony of it is far beyond the capacity of anyone unless they've been divinely called for that position. I would never volunteer for it. My first prayer after the prayer in which I received Jesus Christ was, "Father, I'll serve You. I'll do whatever You want, but please don't make me a pastor." The thought of it petrified me, but it was already too late. In Jeremiah, verse 4, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, these words are given to Jeremiah as great encouragement because he was going to have a very, very difficult ministry. "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth.'" In other words, I'm too young. Nobody will listen to me. The Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I shall send you. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you, and here it is, to deliver you, says the Lord. Now, when God comes to you and says, I'm here to deliver you, what does that tell you? It tells you you're in a heap of trouble. Yeah, if you can't stand the heat, don't get in the kitchen. If God's there to deliver you, you need deliverance. And Jeremiah is being told at his divine ordination ceremony, I'm here to deliver you. Later on he'll say, the Lord is with me as a mighty champion. All the people that fought against him, all the people that hated him, didn't matter. God was there and God delivered him. Now, Jeremiah begins his ministry, and in his ministry, of course, he's telling the people what's going to happen. And finally, the judgment comes. All the way through, he's fought against, he's opposed, people hate him. There are attempts made on his life. Everyone, from the kings to the priests to the aristocracy, everybody hates Jeremiah. But I want you to come with me to the 38th chapter after all these years of ministry. Jeremiah 38. Now, by this time, the enemy is at the gates. By this time, the armies from the north are coming. Nebuchadnezzar is closing in on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is about to be overthrown. And then what do you think the people did? As soon as they saw the realization of the prophecies of Jeremiah, they said, he's the one that caused it. It's all his fault. So verse 4 of Jeremiah 38, we see the princes, the aristocracy, saying to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, look, don't try to fight it. This is the judgment of God. You can't win this battle. You may as well surrender. And they said he's a traitor. Verse 5, then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. Zedekiah became totally weak as water, and he lost his backbone, and he gives in to the demand of the people. So they took Jeremiah, and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. In the dungeon there was no water, but only mire, so Jeremiah sank in the mire. Basically what you have here, and people who have traveled to third world countries and other places, you find what happens whenever you have a pit. Now, as soon as there's a pit that's not being used, and this had been apparently an ancient dungeon, as soon as you have a pit that is not being used, it turns into the local garbage dump. And it turns into the place, if you travel to places like Africa, India, and other places, wherever there is a receptacle like this, this is where all the goat droppings and the sheep droppings and human refuse, everything goes into this pit. This is the kind of mire that it's talking about. This is not a pretty picture. This is what the people of his day thought of Jeremiah. In fact, when my pastor that I studied under and that ordained me sent me out, one of the last things he said to me was, just remember this, until they've lowered you in a pit up to your neck or until they put you on a cross, you got nothing to complain about. And that was his last words to me. And it hasn't happened to me yet. I felt like it a few times, but it hasn't happened. So Jeremiah is in the mire. Verse 7, now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. For there is no more bread in the city. The city was under siege and, of course, was already in the throes of famine. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you. Lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old cloths and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. Jeremiah did so, and they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes, and they lifted him out of the dungeon. Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, we read all this to understand that we're talking about a time when God's judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. And we have a story here of two men. One is a faithful prophet, and that prophet's name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered. God chose to take him not away from the situation. He didn't lead him out of Jerusalem and say, get out of here, as he did, by the way, with Christians during the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus told the Christians prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation of it is nigh, and flee to the hills. And amazingly, you would ask the question, if a city is surrounded by a mighty army, how in the world are you going to flee? But amazingly, Titus the Roman, under the leadership of Vespasian, his father, decided to give 3 days to anyone who wanted to leave, and the only ones that did were the Christians that believed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were allowed to go free. God chose to deliver them away from the problem. God chose to deliver Jeremiah through the problem. He had to endure the pressure, the opposition, the hostility, the maliciousness of these people. But we also have someone else. Not only do we have Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, but we have the eunuch. And the eunuch's name is Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech. And Ebed-Melech means a servant of the king. And he is a servant not only of the king Zedekiah, he is a servant of the King of Kings. He was a man instrumentally used by God in a very critical time in the history of Jerusalem and certainly in the history of the life of Jeremiah. So what happens? God is faithful. If you'll look with me over to Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 39 chronicles the fall of Jerusalem. And in the fall of Jerusalem, we find what happened to Jeremiah and what happened to Ebed-Melech. You might say, well, sure, God delivers guys like Paul and Moses and all of these really great people, but why would God deliver me? I mean, who am I? I'm nothing. Well, Ebed-Melech is a good example of God delivering one who does, he simply does what God has for him to do in a very simple and a very faithful way. And I want you to see that in a time when absolute devastation, When the Babylonians got done with Jerusalem, it was nothing but a smoking ruin. Thousands and thousands and thousands were slaughtered. And many more thousands were made slaves. In fact, the entire young people that were the cream of their generation were chained neck to neck, and they went out of Jerusalem on the death march to Babylon, the flower of the nation, and as they went, stripped naked and chained neck to neck, Jeremiah composed and sang for them a funeral dirge. And that funeral dirge is called the Book of Lamentations, and it was the last lesson that the prophet Jeremiah would have to teach to the teenagers of that generation. And fortunately, there were some who responded to that message, and they became the great leaders of the Babylonian Empire, and among them was Daniel and his three friends. They learned from that last lesson, and as they trudged those weary miles across the sands, and as they were tortured every night, as the psalmists tell us, when they hung their harps by the rivers of Babylon, and their persecutors, their captors, demanded of them songs of Zion, and they cried out, "How can we sing songs of Zion? How can we sing when we've seen our families slaughtered, when we've seen our nation destroyed, when we've seen the city that we love turned into a smoking ash heap?" So we need to understand how truly real and critical and devastating this had to be at that time. But let's look at what God did. Jeremiah 39, verse 11. "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard." Here is the king who's invading Jerusalem, a king who later, as we just saw, will become a believer in the Lord through the influence and example of Jeremiah and later Daniel and later the three others. And he heard of Jeremiah, and he gave charge concerning him, saying, take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him as he says to you. Can you imagine this? Here he is a captive of the Babylonish Empire, and the king of the Babylonians says, commits the captain of his guard under the authority of Jeremiah. You do for him whatever he tells you to do. This is how God is able to deliver his people. And this is what he did for the prophet Jeremiah. So Nebuzaradan, in verse 13, the captain of the guard sent Nebushasban, Rabsaras, Nergal, Sarezer, aren't you glad we don't have names like these, Rabmag, and all of the king of Babylon's chief officers. And they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison. And apparently these men went in almost like a strike force while the city was actually being attacked and overthrown. And they went in like a strike force in order to get in there and get Jeremiah. God sent some commandos in there to get Jeremiah before he could be hurt, before any of the Babylonians could kill him, and even before his own people, out of spite and malice, would be able to kill him. They took Jeremiah from the court of the prison. They committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home, so he dwelt among the people. That's the story of how God delivered Jeremiah. But I want you to see that not only did God think of Jeremiah. Verse 15, meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words on this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you. The same thing God said to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, he now says to faithful Ebed-Melech. I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. You shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. And this tells us that Ebed-Melech was very afraid. He believed that he was going to die. Like Paul, he had the sentence of death within himself. Verse 18, for I will surely deliver you. You shall not fall by the sword. Your life shall be a prize to you because you put your trust in me, says the Lord. How highly God values faith. Men value silver and gold. God values faith. And men put silver and gold through the fire to refine it. God puts faith through the fire so that faith can be refined, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, what does all this mean to you and I? Very simply this. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that we are waiting for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. During the time of the tribulation period, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be delivered in a time of two demonic armies being unleashed on this earth. And those 144,000, during that time, specifically the last half of the tribulation period, because they have been sealed with the seal of God, are going to be preserved in the midst of all of that chaos. We're coming to the end of the church age. We have also been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30 talks about the fact that we are sealed by the Spirit of God to the day of redemption. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to deliverance from the wrath to come. And that deliverance that God promised to Jeremiah, that deliverance that he carried out both for the prophet and for the eunuch, that deliverance that he displayed for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the deliverance that he illustrated in the oldest book of the Bible, deliverance for Job, that deliverance is going to be ours in the rapture of the church. And that doesn't mean that while we're here, we're not going to face illness. Doesn't mean that we're not going to face hardship. It doesn't mean that anything that can happen to a human being may not happen to us. It doesn't make us exempt from anything. We are not exempt from suffering. As a matter of fact, we are here for suffering. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and we need to orient our thinking to God's perspective of what history and our lives are all about. But the time is coming when that deliverance will be greater than ever before, because every child of God is going to be removed from the face of the earth. Meanwhile, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will display the faithfulness and the ability of God to deliver even through the tribulation period. One more passage we should look at, and then we'll save Revelation chapter 10 for next time, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness." And I might just point out that the word for hell here is actually the word Tartarus. Tartarus refers to that bottomless pit that we looked at in Revelation chapter 9. It's the shaft that apparently goes into the inner chambers of the earth. It's referred to as the abyss. It's referred to as Tartarus. And it's here that certain angels are chained. Now, God delivered those angels to the chains. In verse 5, "He did not spare the ancient world." Here's a universal judgment on the face of the earth. "But He saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And please keep in mind that here we have two examples of two believers, one being a righteous man, not only in the imputed righteousness of faith, but in his conduct, the other being a righteous man by faith only, but certainly not by his conduct, one a spiritual believer, one a carnal believer. They were both delivered. And that brings us to the point that's stated in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to deliver you. That's the point we want to make. What pressure are you facing now? What fear do you have for the future? What may be your present distress? Or what may come at some unknown time? Doesn't really matter. God knows how to deliver you. And it may be something that'll come with great intensity for a short time and then go away. It may be one of those burdens you have to carry for the rest of your life. And all of us have them. There are burdens that you may carry, and you bear them alone. You bear them in isolation. And even if you tried to tell someone else about them, no one's going to understand. Don't get frustrated. You can't understand theirs either. And it does absolutely no good for us to try to compare the load that we carry. "Yes, but you don't know the load I carry." Well, of course not. It's the load you carry. "But then I don't know the load that you carry." So, you see, we can't understand what other people are going through. There are certain things in our lives that we will never be able to explain to other people, and we may as well understand that, because it'll save us a lot of wasted effort, and it'll also direct us in the right place, because we'll begin to carry those burdens to the Lord, and He understands. And He has compassion. And we can cast those burdens on the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. And just knowing that He cares for us and knowing that He knows how to deliver us is all we need to know to be able to carry on with that load, that burden, that pressure, those scars that we may have, those wounds that seem never to heal. Listen, Jeremiah had them too. And he asked the Lord many, many times, "Why? Why do I have to suffer so much? Why are my wounds incurable? Why does the pain never seem to end?" And we're actually going to find out next time, and it all has to do with the fact that when you eat the Word of God, it tastes like honey, but when you digest it, it's bitter. Now, if you eat more of it, it tastes better, but as you digest it, it becomes more bitter. And Solomon put it this way, "In much wisdom, there is much grief, and in much understanding, there is much sorrow." We have to be willing to bear the price of study, of growth, of spirituality, of standing for the Lord in a world that's opposed to Him. But you know what? When you look at it in light of eternity, it isn't suffering at all. When you look at it in light of eternity, Paul says, our present light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us on that day. Now, if what Paul went through is considered present light afflictions, then we have no problems. Just present light afflictions in light of the fact that the Lord knows how and God is able to deliver you and I. Let's trust Him to do that very thing. We'll pick up next time in the 10th chapter with the mighty angel, the little scroll, and the witness and the testimony of the message by an angel, by a prophet, and by two witnesses as we get into chapter 11. It's actually an interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, and very, very critical, of course. I know I keep saying that. Every passage seems to be critical to our understanding of the book, but it is really so true. The book of Revelation is a book that you just can't miss anything or else you've missed the plot. So we'll see it next time. Gracious Father, how thankful we are to be reminded that You are able and willing to deliver us, that You know how and that You desire our deliverance. Whether You choose to do it away from the problem, as You often have, and each one of us can testify, whether You choose to bring us out of a suffering situation or even to sustain us through it, that's not really the question. We have to realize with the three Hebrew children that it's Your option and Your decision. But whatever You decide, that is the right thing, and that is Your wisdom applied in our life. Help us, Father, to surrender to it. I pray for each and every one here this evening, those who may be heavily burdened at this time, and those who may have burdens facing them yet in the future. Whatever may be the case, Father, teach us the reality of the words that David spoke so long ago. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow, and we go through it again and again through life, and each one of those experiences, every time we die to self, every time we die because of the loss of what we consider life to be, it's in the losing of life that we really find it, because only through death comes resurrection. Give us that attitude of the Apostle Paul, that desire to know Christ, to be conformed to the image of His death, that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection. For we pray these things, Father, that He may be glorified and that we may share that glory with Him, because we have been faithful to Your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.